the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 14. The most painful part of last Sunday evening's discourse was the consideration of the unclean leper banished from the community, which we thought plainly spoke of the excommunication of obdurate sinners from the church who had become so unclean as to corrupt the whole fellowship so that they had to be removed. Chapter 14 has mainly to do, so I understand it, with the restoration of the excommunicated person when there is any sign of repentance, as, of course, distinct from remorse that his sin has been found out, which can be far from repentance and from a desire for amendment of life. The first thing to notice is that since the hopeless and helpless leper can do nothing for himself to restore himself and become acceptable to the fellowship in due course, where there is still concern in the fellowship for the excommunicated sinner, the father of the prodigal son standing on his watchtower at practically all hours of the day, peering into the distant horizon to see if there is any sign of his son's return. And at last, when he sees him, he runs as fast as his old legs will carry him. The priest, as representing the people, goes out of the camp, as in verse 3 here, to meet the repentant sinner. And it is very, very beautiful and moving. Do you recall what Paul said to the Corinthian church after he had bid them deal with a notable sinner in their midst? They did deal with him as Paul commanded. But lest the sinner be swallowed up by too much grief, Paul then said, "Enough! The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him." This is obviously, of course, where there was signs of distress, presumably including true repentance. So, says Paul, that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. "I urge you, therefore," he says, "to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you," he says, "was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything, even in excommunicating a sinner. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him, and what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order, that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware," we ought not to be at any rate unaware, "of his stratagems, his schemes, his methods," as is the original word, 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 11. The priest then goes out of the camp to examine the man. If he is satisfied that there is true repentance and the infection is gone, then he prescribes what is to be done. The man himself, of course, can do nothing, notice. Others, with a merciful turn of mind, will provide two live, clean birds. One is to be killed over fresh water in a clay pot to hold its blood, for this is a ritual, not a cruel act. The live bird is then dipped in the blood, also a piece of cedar wood with some hyssop on the end of it, and scarlet wool tied to that is also dipped into the blood. And the sinner is sprinkled 7 times with the blood on the hyssop and wool, and he will be pronounced clean. And the live bird is then released to fly away and live again. You see what this means? The sinner is restored by pardon, cleansing, and renewal into fellowship by the compassion of Christ working through the priesthood of all believers, the fellowship. Then he must shave his body and bathe himself, after which he may enter the camp, but not his tent. Yet, after 7 days he must shave himself again and wash his body, upon which he may resume full fellowship. It is then he himself, notice, who brings 2 male lambs and 1 ewe lamb, a year old, with fine flour and oil for a sequence of offerings as we have seen in the earlier chapters of Leviticus. This sequence of offerings represents the resumption of his involvement in the fellowship, in the church, and in all that Christ means to his saints. He has been reconsecrated. But as to the sequence of these offerings, here, it is different from at the first that we read of in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus. The sequence, the order is different. Then these offerings from the first chapter onwards to the 7th chapter, these offerings were in reverse order, if you understand what I mean by that. Starting with the most heavenly, and proceeding to the initial offering. Christ, you see, coming down from heaven to bless us. Here, on the other hand, the restored sinner starts with the primary offering. He starts from the earthly place. Christ starts from heaven and comes down. The sinner, he starts from the earthly place, you see. And therefore he starts with the primary offering, which has to do with the forgiveness of his actual transgressions, his sins, the sins he has committed, the guilt or transgression offering. That is the guilt offering to atone for his specific sins, which are wiped away by the blood of the guilt offering. And he is sprinkled with holy blood and holy oil from top to toe. His trespasses are forgiven. Note the sprinkling with both blood and oil, which is expressed in the lines of the hymn which I quoted during the Bible reading. The Spirit answers to the blood. This is an inspired line in this old evangelical hymn. The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God. And we have before instanced the emblem on the Salvation Army flag, which is blood and fire, symbolic of the cleansing blood and of the purging fire of the Holy Spirit. Then, of course, there is need of a deeper or deepening experience on returning to the Lord from the wilderness, namely a fresh dying to sin, that is, a new drawing upon the resources of Christ's death to sin, to remind the sinner that sin for the believer, the backslider, sin is already slain in him by the new birth, but he may have forgotten the fact in backsliding and may have let the remnants of sin, of which the confession of faith speaks, he may have allowed the remnants of sin remaining within him to take over and assume such powerful proportions that he may have forgotten that he was ever made dead unto sin by union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And this is the significance of the sin offering, the second of these three. Then the last offering, which is the climax of the three, is the whole burnt offering representing Christ's total consecration of himself to the Father. The Hebrew letter quotes the psalm saying, "Lo," this is the Lord speaking, "Lo," speaking to his Father, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And that therefore, you see, the third offering, the whole burnt offering, calls for the sinner's total offering of himself to Christ, as he may not have done earlier, hence falling into sin. His consecration may have been incomplete and inadequate and imperfect. That's why he fell into sin. Now notice, the priest has no part in this as far as eating the flesh of the offering is concerned. The whole sacrifice is consumed on the altar, the burnt altar of burnt offering, as a sign of the restored sinner finding himself, as I would like to put it, at the foot of the cross, a willing instrument of the divine will, possibly having gone astray because he was not taught about the power of Christ's death and resurrection within him as an inward possession, or perhaps having not been taught how to draw upon the resources of Christ's death and resurrection within him by the Holy Spirit. The fine flower, as I said during the reading, of the cereal offering speaks of Christ's perfect humanity, the fineness of the flower, speaking of his perfect humanity offered to his Father in the power of the Holy Spirit, symbolized, the Holy Spirit symbolized by the anointing oil. For it was, Hebrews 9 and 14, it was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself unblemished to God. Therefore Paul says, "Offer yourselves to God," Romans 6:13, "as those who have been brought from death to life." And then the famous beginning of the 12th chapter of Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Offer your bodies." We can only serve the Lord on earth if we have bodies, and it's by our bodies that we serve him. "Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, pleasing to God, which is your reasonable spiritual worship." And then Paul goes on, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The intellect comes into this, the reason, sanctified reason. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind to be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good and pleasing and perfect will. Then at verse 21, allowance is made for the sinner who is, verse 21 of our chapter, Leviticus 14, allowance is made for the sinner who is not able to afford all these lambs. Concession is made to him. Spiritually, wonder what you think about that, how you would apply that if you had to teach this chapter. Spiritually, I think this may convey the sense of the limitation of certain souls who are either not endowed with sufficient sense or understanding or even intelligence, or are not able to plumb the depth of self-offering to God for some reason. But with the best of intentions, they cannot make the highest grade or fathom the deepest level of spiritual experience. God is very merciful and gracious and makes concessions. Paul speaks a lot about the weaker brother and sister and speaks so graciously about those from whom even God himself doesn't expect as much as he expects of others who have greater gifts. We must remember that. You can hardly say that they are innocent, you see, in that it has been known for people of extremely limited intellect to have a supreme grasp of total consecration to God. This is one of the most wonderful things, that people who have very little mind and intellect, yet their grasp of holy things of God, of the gospel, is astonishing, and they could teach others far more intelligent than they. That's wonderful. That's of the grace of God and His goodness, isn't it? But whatever the lack, it is evident, and the grace of God is so understanding that the Lord in His mercy allows for what appears to us to be an inability. And if God allows for it, then we ought to do so also in our dealings with people and not expect too much of certain members of the fellowship who must be regarded kindly as weaker brothers and sisters, which Paul is so insistent we consider, especially in the matter, you remember, of former involvement with pagan practices. See Romans 14 and 1. Accept him, says Paul, who is weak in the faith. Accept him who, don't despise him and pity him. Accept him who is weak in the faith, without passing judgment on debatable matters. What do you think of that? What a marvelous man, the Apostle Paul. Accept him who is weak in the faith, without passing judgment on debatable matters. Then Paul again at 1 Corinthians 8, 10 and 11, if anyone with a weak conscience see you eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to do so also? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge when you sin against your brothers in this way. he says, and wound their weak conscience. He says a terrible thing here. You sin against Christ. That's grim, isn't it? You sin against Christ. Now, only those who have the keenest conscience and the most compassionate regard for poor sinners should ever be allowed to deal with backsliders. Most people, dare I say this, most people are far too self-righteous to be fit to undertake such delicate work as caring for backsliders. The impatience. How many times shall I forgive? Jesus was asked. 7 times unto 70. Times seven, full of perfect numbers, you see. Wonderful, wonderful. It takes a sinner to help a sinner, doesn't it? All right, then, that's the first part of the chapter. The second part of the chapter concerns the cleansing of what is called mildew or fungus, or a form of what it is suggested to me, because I don't know about this, of dry rot affecting mortar and stone within the house. We touch upon this prematurely last Sunday evening. But we return to it now, because then we applied the lesson to individual families who, in the confidence of the domestic circle, fathers, mothers, and children, there may be families all agreeing upon a doubtful course of action. When a whole family in the church make up their mind about something and it's not quite in keeping with God's holy word, they can become a powerful influence for evil. Husband and wife alone agreeing together are strong, and it can be very dangerous. Fathers and mothers and children all agreeing upon a questionable or doubtful course of action, or a view of things in respect of the congregation, which is not helpful, can have a decisive influence on other families and ultimately affect the whole fellowship. Or we could take the house as representing the whole congregational fellowship, in which there begins to appear hoary elements which look like a corrosive disease which can eat into certain kinds of stone. The insecurity of our former tower was due both to the sandstone not being placed endwise to prevent flaking. But it was also due to the fact that the sandstone was of an inferior quality, not to say a less beautiful sandstone than now used, but of a better quality. When fungus is suspected, the priest must examine the house, but only after it has been emptied. Now, of course, we must not try to be too rigid over the details of these symbolic and typical lessons in these chapters, or we may become ridiculous. We must be careful. But these suggestions must mean something. What does this mean? I think it may mean that the whole fellowship needs to be under the constant scrutiny of the Word of God, and every department of its work and activity needs to be re-examined. Its worship, its prayer life, its Bible study methods, its social cohesion, and, of course, its outreach to see if there are hidebound elements which belong to mere tradition and not to the essence of the faith and the church's healthy life in the community. Now, this is what we have been seeking to do, for all our faults, for over 47 years. But you see, having reduced the church to its barest bones, if I dare to put it like that, and then having sought to build her up in a true living witnessing church of the Spirit, we still need to see if there are diseases amongst us which could eat into the body and cause contagion. The stones subsequently torn out could be habits and practices which are not conducive to the spiritual good of the Christian community, Christian fellowship. And if you compare the normal Church of Scotland congregation all around us with our pattern of activity, you will see that there has been, through the years, a vast displenishment. Do you know that word? A vast displenishment, an emptying out, a getting rid of numerous organizations and activities which were regarded as having become essential. This has been the ruin of the Church of Scotland and many other denominations. The church hall has taken over the church. It's as simple as that. A getting rid of numerous organizations and activities which were regarded as having become essential to the life of the congregation. Therefore, all youth organizations which ultimately competed with the central life, I'll say that again, all youth organizations which ultimately competed with the central life of a Christian church, and which actually drew children away from worship, had to go, one after another. Every separatist or sectional group, even the Women's Guild, or any groups of graded ages which include and exclude, you are too old, you can't come in here, that sort of thing. In a Christian family, as if to say to an older child, you can't sit down at table with us, you're too old. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Lost my place. All secular activities, such as sales of work. When it was first suggested here that we should not have sales of work anymore, someone said to me, "What is your argument for that?" And it was very simple. When people hold sales of work, people are selling or bartering their money to the Lord for goods. They're not giving to the Lord at all. They're selling for something. Bargaining with him. Bartering. You see that? Direct giving is the only kind that's worthwhile in the Christian church, because God moves our hearts and puts our hands deep into our pockets and our bank accounts. All social and entertaining occasions when food is consumed and entertaining fellowship is enjoyed without worship. All these had to go, until nothing remained but the bare essentials. I use the word, I should have it in quotes, the word here. The bare essentials of worship, prayer, and Bible study. Now, only those who have grown up in a church increasingly hamstrung by the proliferation of its organizations competing for preference can understand the importance of redding up, that's a Scots expression, a clearing out of a congregation, a displenishment, a having done with things inconvenient or peripheral. I remember George Patterson telling me about the simplicity of the Christian life of the little flock in China. When the communists moved in, he and Jeffrey Bull fled. At least Jeffrey Bull was captured and was in prison in China for years. His son, by the way, is the assistant minister now at New Hills and worshipped with us the other Sunday. It was lovely to have Alistair with us. But George Patterson fled to Tibet and traveled right through Tibet to India to inform the American government in particular about what he'd found in Tibet. Well, he said, the simplicity of the Christian life of the little flock in China was so unorganized that the communist authorities were scarcely aware of their existence at all. And when on the opening up of China following the death of Mao Zedong, it was found that there was a huge Christian population which no one but faithful intercessors would ever have expected. Marvelous. Marvelous. Many, many unbelieving Christians would have believed that the Christian church had died out in communist China. Not a bit. The church will never die out. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Now, there are quite a number of our young ministers who, being called to a congregation cluttered with organizations, begin, how often do I hear of this in the telephone from these younger men, begin to appeal to the leaders of the congregation for a space and a place for an hour in the week for Bible study and prayer. But they are often met defensively with the remark that there is no room for such a thing. The halls are fully booked. But that perhaps a concession of half an hour could be squeezed in somewhere, in some corner of the premises, so that the real church might not be crowded out altogether. Alas, and alack. Having stood before Holman Hunt's picture in St. Paul's Cathedral, You've seen it even if you haven't been there to see it. And considered Holman Hunt's portrayal of Christ in Revelation 3 and 20, standing outside the door of his church, knocking to gain entrance. You see what a major tragedy the erection of church halls has been to accommodate auxiliary groups of one kind or another, more or less religious. When I was taken through the premises here by the vacancy committee in 1945, when they came to the church hall, they said, "Sorry, our church hall is very small." But they didn't know that inside I was saying, "Hallelujah." What sectional groups are needed if the whole church meets on the Lord's Day for worship, Bible study, and prayer? Huh? What need of sectional groups or auxiliary meetings? Or even perhaps weeknight meetings? I have even a question about midweek activities. If all the work is done on the Lord's Day, the rest, don't misunderstand me, the rest should be up to individual Christians and Christian families fostering their own Christian life and service on the lines prescribed by the Bible teaching on the Lord's Day. If there are two solid sessions of Bible study in the context of worship on a Sunday, where else should Bible study be engaged in but in worship? What need of more? But I will say this, I would hate that our numerous studious office bearers and members should not have opportunity to lead Bible study at least once in a while, mid-week. And I think also that the gathering of the generality of the church family for united worship, study, and prayer does not exactly fulfill the need for the powerhouse of prayer, which I regard as the core of the work. Office bearers' meetings are the only other essential gatherings. A number of you will be arguing against this. I know fine. Oh, yes. Some have thought that this strips the congregation bare to a mere skeleton of the body. But in fact, it has the opposite effect. A vessel for pouring should have one outlet, not several or many. I have often told here of the deputy from the presbytery who visited us quinquennially a number of years ago now and wanted to report to the presbytery that we had no youth work, to which our Kirk session objected, because that man had preached one Sunday morning to bring greetings from the presbytery, and he saw that the church was more than half, it was during university term, the church was more than half full of young people. We may not have anything for young people, but we had young people, and many people who have organizations for young people don't have young people. Is that not so? Is that not a fact? he was obliged to amend that report to the presbytery. I suppose there are more outreaches, offshoots, and extensions from our congregation in pastoral and evangelistic endeavors all through the town and country and beyond than in most congregations. But although these all flow from a Bible-teaching church, none of them belong to the esse, the essential structure of the church, whose sole growth point remains the emphasis on the Word, prayer, and Bible study. I'm going to read, as I draw to a close, the first 7 verses of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. Acts chapter 6, the first verse. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food, because the saints in Jerusalem were sorely persecuted by the Pharisees and these others. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together, the whole church, and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men," perfect number again, "7 men from among you who are known deacons," we would call them now, "to be full of the Spirit and wisdom." Wonder how many of our younger deacons are full of the Spirit of wisdom. Not many of them come to prayer in the vestry or to the prayer meeting on Saturday evening. Some of them should be elders by now, but if they haven't a taste for prayer, but that's by the way. "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them." And here's the great word. This is one of the greatest words in the New Testament. "And we will give our attention to prayer." This is the apostles, to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole church. They agreed. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the Word of God spread. I suppose there was plenty of food for the widows as well, but the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests, do you hear? A large number of Jewish priests became obedient to the faith. Now, in terms of the end of our chapter, the aim is to keep a clean house, as free from contagion and corruption as possible. A house in which our blessed Lord is increasingly comfortable and able to work without hindrance. That's the aim. For you see, a great part of our work is not necessarily to see immediate fruit, but with the patience of the farmer to sow and wait and pray that in days to come the Lord's work may enter into its own here and elsewhere, whether some of us live to see it or not. For solid work will last, whether we see it down here or not. Suffice it that the Lord knows what he is doing and will see to it that his work through us serves the future of his church just as he desires it to do. We cannot work and hope for more than this. As far as we are concerned, I believe, whatever else anyone else anywhere wants to believe, I believe we cannot do more than this. This is everything. The ministry of the word and prayer for God, as the hymn says, we're now to sing, God is working his purpose out. 380. God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out, and the time is drawing near.